just sung this morning about giving glory to God. And in a few moments, you're going to be hearing two stories from people who are going to be joining the church. Shannon and Adrian came. It seemed like a lot longer, but it's only about a year and a half ago where they started attending, and they've been actively involved in our small group, and you will have seen Adrian here regularly on stage, and Shannon often helping out at the welcome booth or in the children's or youth ministry. And so you're going to hear their story. And whenever we share testimonies, it gives us something to chew on. And I think literally, last week we had several testimonies. That is stories of how God has been at work in somebody's life, drawing them into a life-changing relationship with Him, and then nurturing that relationship. And that gives us praise and glory. That gives God praise and glory. Reminded of the story of Jonah. I know we're going to be having water and baptism. Baptism, going into the waters, symbolizing our death to ourself. That is sin. The central letter in sin is I. That's right. Our life revolves around me, myself, and I. And when we become followers of Jesus, He reorients us from being I-centered to being God-centered and centering in what Jesus, who Jesus is and what He has done for us. And so going under the waters of baptism is a dying to self, and coming out of the waters is rising to new life with a new Lord and Master in the center and of our lives. And so we're going to be hearing testimonies this morning, and so I don't know if you've decided who's coming first, but I want to invite you to come and to share with us this morning.
In order to help you understand why I would be here today wanting to join this church, I'll give you a little brief autobiography. And I've been around a long time, so it could take a little longer than that. I'm born in London, England. I'm fourth from the top of 12 children. I did have a Christian upbringing. My father was the minister of our church, and so I never missed Sunday school for a long time. We immigrated to Canada. I moved to Vancouver, and I grew up in that area. And when I was about, 13, I had accordion lessons. But it did hook me on music. Not so much the accordion, but hey. So quite quickly, I got very much involved in music. Although I was kind of a nerd at school, that was what they all told me. But I really enjoyed the music, and I started playing in a local band. And although nobody in the school knew me, the last year of my school, I got to play at the school dance. And all of a sudden, I became a star at school, and it was quite a difference. When I was 16, through a little bit of a disagreement with my father, who said, "You either cut your hair or leave," I left and I went on the road and I became a musician. For 10 years, at least, I was of no fixed address. A lot of ups and lots of downs. Unfortunately, there were a couple of marriages involved in that too. But I think my upbringing did sort of center on my lifestyle, because I luckily never got involved. I never drank or smoked or got involved in drugs, which was very, very prevalent in the music industry in those days. But after a while, I realized that as much as I liked the music, it wasn't inducive to my lifestyle and not what I wanted to do. So I actually answered an ad in the paper and started working in a company called Norco Products, which is a bicycle company. I went up through the ranks of Norco Products, and I was actually transferred to Ontario and became their Eastern Regional Manager. I got married again. I had the two kids. I had a house on the golf course and the two cars, sort of everything you think you are looking to get. But it really wasn't what I was looking for. And I at that point didn't know, because I'd left the church when I left and went on the road with the music. A few things happened then. One was that I became very overweight, and I was a very sedentary executive, and I decided to start doing some exercising. And the first thing I trained for was the Terry Fox Run, because I'd originally lived in Port Coquitlam at one time. So I did that, and then I decided, well, I would do some triathlons. So I started to do a few of those. But unfortunately, I got diagnosed as a type 1 diabetic and ended up in hospital for quite a while. I went blind, and it took me a while to get back into it. But after that, I decided I still wanted to do exercise. And in those days, when you were diabetic, specifically type 1, they said, no, you can't exercise. Nowadays, it's very much a part of what you're supposed to do, but they didn't know. So my doctor said, I can't talk to you anymore. You have to go see this. And he was a specialist at Mount Sinai. And he was a component in making me still do exercising, because he thought that it would help. So for years, we worked on me doing triathlons, and eventually I qualified for and completed the Ironman in Hawaii. Everything was sort of there again. I reached this goal, I reached the other goal, but it wasn't really what I was looking for. So I quit the job and moved back to Vancouver. I took on a bunch of different jobs here, selling pianos and doing some consulting work. Unfortunately, it wasn't as financially stable as what the job I had before, and it had a devastating effect on that marriage. I was a consultant. It's funny, I always notice how people, when they get up here, they break down. If ever you want to talk about love with people, it never compares to the love of God. And it always gets you inside, no matter who you are. Anyway, I got a job finally working for, I became general manager of a company called Giant, which is another bicycle company. And that's where I met Shannon. I didn't think I'd do this. Anyway, I don't think either of us were really looking for anything at the time, but it just came together so well. And very shortly after, I took a job that moved us both to Toronto again, and I became a vice president of Raleigh Bicycles. We were there for, I guess, 16, 17 years. And during that time, the boss of the company she worked at, and incidentally, talk about intervention, she got a job right across the street from me and worked there the whole time we were there. But her boss said one time he needed a bass player at the church. And I said, well, I play bass. I'll come by and I'll play bass. And that started my relationship with the church, but also getting back to know God and how much a big piece of it was going to be. I don't think Shannon had attended church much before that, but it brought us closer together and it brought us to the community of the church. And it was actually very good for us. Shortly before I was scheduled to retire, a big corporation in Europe purchased the company in Canada and shut it down and laid off the 350 factory workers and turned it into just a little sales force for Canada. So although there were some incredible legal battles at the time, I retired a little earlier than I was supposed to when I moved back out here. The retirement actually was kind of devastating for me, to be honest. From going from a very busy social life with the church, I played in the band with the people from the church. We did a lot, played golf and everything. So things kind of fell apart for me here. And if it wasn't for my wife, to be honest, I would not be here today. Part of that involved me going and talking to Pastor David. We had been in search for a church, and we'd actually gone to quite a few, and it just did not feel right. But quite a few times, a friend of my daughter, Kim, who's a member of this church, she comes here, had talked about this. So we thought, well, we could go in. She was the one who got me in touch with David as well. So we decided to come here. And I think the first indication that things were right was Shannon says, the first song they played, I know this song. And it was just a fit. It was fit for us. So I want to continue my journey with God. I've got a long way to go, but I want to do it here. So thank you.
Very bright. I have to? Okay. Good morning. I grew up in Maple Ridge, not far from here, without a Christian upbringing. Both of my parents had themselves grown up in church-going sort of families, but we didn't. As a teenager, I worked in a donut shop in Maple Ridge that was beside a church. Sorry. And I would work Monday to Friday, meet the people, and the guys that came in and sort of talked to you in a certain way would be the same people that came in Sunday morning with their kids and their wives and talked to you much different. And so I formed a bit of an impression that, those people that go to church on Sunday, they're trying to make up for what they did, you know, Monday through Saturday. And I just sort of never really thought about it much after that. As someone through their 20s, you know, you see life going on and you realize you don't know everything. But I never really thought about church very much. And then, like Adrian said, when we were living in Ontario and started attending church, my goal had been, we don't know anybody. There's people here and they're friendly. They don't know how to make coffee, but they're friendly. And that was sort of how it started. And then the more alphas I attended and the more sort of friends we made, I sort of felt that there was more and that the church really offered something. It was a chance to give back. And if you're not a part of a church, you have no idea how awesome it is to do things for other people. It just doesn't come up. You might volunteer in a thing or two, but there isn't really a chance to volunteer back to something bigger and to be a part of helping other people. Without a church, it doesn't come up in the same way. So that was nice. I liked it. Met more people, more friendliness. Some people knew how to make coffee. They'd invite you over at home and show you. And then I was talking to one of the elders at church one day, and he had asked me about doing my profession of faith. And I had said that I didn't think I was, like, there yet because I hadn't, like, broken down. I hadn't fallen on my knees. I hadn't woken up in the middle of the night with a vision. You know, I just figured there was going to be a thing that happened. But he said, you're never perfect. That's part of what you accept and go forward with, is that you're not perfect and you can't be perfect on your own. And then I rethought my statement about, yeah, you're trying to make up for, and I thought, oh crap, I'm one of them now. And yeah, I go to church on Sunday because I want to do better from Sunday at 11:30, well, maybe 11:40 now, but 11:30 through on the rest of the week, I want to do better. I want to be a part of something. And that was how I ended up coming to wanting to do my profession of faith, which is I'll share my wisdom with you. And I did. And that was great. And then, like Ladrin said, life goes on. And we came here and it became a question of, when did we know we wanted to be members? And again, it was part of wanting to be accountable to people, wanting to be a part of something bigger where people do hold you accountable for the whole week, 24/7, and you get a chance to help other people and do things that you just can't do on your own and contribute. And although we can't disperse ourselves well in the church, I think we, because there's big holes, we get a chance to do more. And I want to be more. And that's why I wanted to join and do that.
Yes, that is it. And we call it believer's baptism. That is those who have professed their faith in Jesus and want to make an outward sign of an inward display. And so as we transition, we're going to come and sing some more songs.
As we have heard your testimony sharing of your desire to follow Christ in all of your life. And in the early believers within the New Testament, what we have is their simplest confession of faith, and maybe the most bold, was simply Jesus is Lord. And why it was simple is, of course, because it was very few words. But why it was so bold is because each year, as part of the Roman Empire, they would have to say Caesar is Lord. That is, he is the ultimate master. And when the New Testament Christians said Jesus is Lord, they were saying two things. They were saying, one, no, Jesus is the real Lord. And secondly, they were also making a personal declaration saying he is the Lord of my life. And so I want to ask you, Shannon, do you believe that Jesus is Lord?
Yes, I do.
Then upon your confession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Just catching my breath for a minute. It's like I was talking to my mother-in-law on the phone when I was out for a walk and we were going up some steady incline. She says, boy, it sounds like you need a break. And talking on my cell phone, of course. Wow. Well, I just wanted to clarify one thing. I was thinking, some of you may have been expecting Adrian to also get baptized. Adrian was baptized in the previous church because he had never been baptized and on his confession of faith. And so for us here at our church, believer's baptism, and if you're coming from another church and you have been baptized upon your confession of faith, that is, you believe Jesus is Lord and you're wanting to follow him with your whole life, then it's more like a transfer. We are welcoming you in to this family, the family of God. And Shannon had done as a profession of faith, but as an infant baptism. And in our tradition, we believe that baptism is an expression of faith. And that's why we practice believer's baptism, what we call. If you have more questions about that, I'd be glad to talk to you with you more about that. I want to just take a moment to pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who gives new beginnings, who gives new life. Because of what we celebrated on Good Friday, that day when you gave yourself fully in our place, what we deserve, the consequences we deserve for our sin, for those times when we experience injustice and we want justice, Lord, the other times when we have been ones who have perpetrated injustice, ultimately ingratitude and a non-recognition of you as our Lord and the great giver of life. Lord, we needed you to forgive those sins. We thank you, Lord, that you do that. And you yourself went through baptism to fully identify with us, not because you needed your sins washed away, but because you then called us to follow you into those waters of baptism, the symbol of a new life and emerging as a new life in a new land, walking in a life and through the leader that you had made at the beginning of your good creation, that we had spoiled and marred. And so, Lord, we thank you for opportunities to celebrate this new life that you give and to be reminded that you also invite us to be a part of the family of God, part of the new creation that you are doing and that you will bring to completion on the day when you return. And in the meantime, Lord, you call us to be your people. You have given us your word to guide us, and we thank you, Lord, for that. And as we open up your word this morning, may you open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to see and to hear you and to respond wholeheartedly what you would have to say to us this day. Amen. The American Mark Twain once attended a church service where a missionary appealed for funds to bring the gospel to people in a foreign land. After 10 minutes of a description about their unhappy plight, Twain wrote, "I wanted to give $50, which was a lot in that day. The preacher kept on for another 15 minutes, and that gave me time to realize that $50 was rather extravagant, so I cut it in half. At the end of another 10 minutes, he said I had reduced it to $5, and when, at the end of an hour of speaking, the plates were passed around, I was so annoyed I reached in and helped myself to a quarter." So that's why I'm only preaching for 10 minutes this morning, but I do need my slide. We're going to be talking about giving this morning, and it's an important topic in the time that we have, because I think that at the best moments that we have, deep down, we want to be able to, in the words of Paul, excel in everything, not only in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love, he says, but also to excel in this grace of giving. We heard that in Shannon's testimony this morning. For example, take the story of Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. Remember Scrooge, the miserable miser, and he gets a new vision of people and of things and learns to excel in this grace of giving. And doesn't it stir a deep sense of joy within us when we see that? There are times when we realize the truth of Jesus' words. They're not actually found in the Gospels, this quote, but it's from Jesus in the book of Acts, chapter 20, where they quote the words of Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So how does a person come to excel in this grace of giving? Are some people just born generous, or is it something that can be nurtured or learned? Is it like you see, sometimes you walk by and you see, oh, that person, look at their garden that they have, it's amazing. I could never do that. Or if you allow them to mentor you, could you also become a great gardener? Is generosity also primarily for people who have, you know, financial and time resources to give, or is it for everyone, regardless of their age and stage and resources? And in the final chapter of the letter that we've been studying, 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses this issue of giving. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Just going to be looking at the first four verses. "Now about the collection for the Lord's people." I'll say a little bit about that. "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." Well, there was a very important practical need for the collection that Paul had initiated. And the story behind it can be found, I'll just go along here a little bit. Paul is writing from Ephesus to the Corinthians, and he's telling them about the collection for God's people. And as he's talking about that, he will also refer in his next letter, which was written with less than a year later, with some more details about this collection. But it was for impoverished believers in the area of Jerusalem and Judea. There had been one of the prophets, Agabus, had come and predicted that there would be a famine in that area. And so as Paul was going out telling others about Jesus, he was also telling them about the mother church area, if you will, and saying that though they are spiritually rich, they are financially impoverished. And it would be a great way of showing your solidarity if you would contribute to their impoverished well-being, help support them. And so that was behind the vision. And then Paul gives just practical guidelines. This is what he's talking about. And so he says, on the first day of the week, every one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his or her income. Basically, he's telling them, give regularly. Make it a regular habit, in keeping with the Old Testament principle, which was first fruits. That is, whenever you got, we would say maybe the first cut of the paycheck, give that to God. That's acknowledgement, an act of worship to him, saying, God, actually all of this, if you didn't give me health or the abilities, none of this could happen. This is my acknowledgement and gift back to you for being the giver that you are. And so he says, make it a regular habit. And Paul is also wanting to avoid, you know, as he notes at the end of verse 2, that the necessity of having to make a last-minute appeal. I don't want to show up and then you've got egg on your face. Like the preacher who said, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is that there is enough money to meet the needs of all the impoverished Christians around the world. And the bad news is the money is still in your bank account, he says. Well, he also talks about giving proportionately. He says, in keeping with his or her income. How much is Paul expecting to give? Well, proportionately, to the extent, literally to the extent that one has been prospered. He does not expect them to all give equal size gifts. Equal sacrifice rather than equal giving is the New Testament principle. C.S. Lewis said, give till it hurts. Paul's giving guidelines are expanded in a letter that he will follow up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he will say, that's the next one. Well, we'll continue on. Give generously, he will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And he does so by giving them an example of the church in Macedonia, that is up in the north, in the area of Philippi. He says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It's like, that's interesting growing conditions, isn't it? For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entire on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves, note this, first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. It is out of the recognition of what God in his generosity had done for them on the cross that became the wellspring out of which generosity to others flowed. And Paul is not above using the generosity of others to inspire sacrificial giving, as we see pointing to the Macedonians. I remember as a teenager, I had my first paying job. I was going to say first summer job. No, Dad always made sure we had lots of work to do in the summer on the farm. But this one actually paid. And I remember passing the offering plate along, and then there was a fellow teenager, Larry, and he took it and he slipped in, and I wasn't really anxious to look, but I happened to see it out of the corner of my eye. It wasn't just a $20 bill. I know that there were several $20 bills in there. And as it kept going, I thought, oh my word, I think he's tithing. And it's the first time, I don't know why, it's like, wow, I thought that was just like for adults. I was never the same. I was never the same. I thought, no, that starts now. That starts now. And so maybe God in his grace gives you an example that kind of changes, you know, or gives you, it expands your vision of what is possible, and what would please the Lord. There are times when Paul says it's appropriate to test the sincerity of our love for God by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Well, a final item is also to give cheerfully. Love, not manipulation, is the bottom line motivating factor for excelling in giving. Paul's point is to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:8, I am not commanding you. And then he says in chapter 9, verse 7, each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, that is, to this collection. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word translated cheerful in the NIV is actually the Greek word hilarion. Yes, it's from our Greek, from our English word, hilarious. The idea being conveyed here is that just as laughter is a deep expression that wells up from within us in delight, so our giving should flow out of a readiness and eagerness, out of the deep wells of gratitude for God, that it should be like this joy that bursts out. Of course, our desire, Paul said, is not that it might be you are relieved while others are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Aiming for equality has implications for how and whom we give to. The needs of those around the world, for example, should factor into our personal and congregational giving, as it did for Paul and the churches of his day. And just two little windows. One, I know that there's been a lot of report about the Panama Papers. You've heard of those? If you haven't, you haven't read any news. But this is a new Oxfam report that came out in 2016. Give us a snapshot of what it's like in the world. The world's 62 richest people own the same wealth as the 3.6 billion poorest people. That's 50% of the world. You could fit all those people in that double-decker bus and still have some room. And this is where there's a little note on the Panama Papers, so I pulled that part out. About 7.6 trillion of individuals' wealth sits in offshore tax havens. And if the tax were paid on it, an extra 190 billion would be available every year. That's more than, you know, most people give if we just lived ethically, if so to speak. And as much as 30% of all African financial wealth is held in offshore, costing about 14 billion in lost revenues every year. Enough money to pay for health care that could save 4 million children's lives a year. Enough to employ teachers for every African child in education in school. Wow. Well, in our budget, one of the things that we give to globally is to supporting the church in Colombia. That is South America, northernmost country. We've been doing almost 2008, there was a team that went from this church with the previous pastor, Doug, and Phil and Jan Thiessen and Juana Yaramillo Church. Went and explored a ministry venture that was starting up with some people, church planters by the name of David and Maria Benia. Started a church, started a school to give in an impoverished area in Colombia. Well, I got news recently that that church and school should be self-sustaining by next year about this time. So we have shifted a focus still in Colombia, but to an area in the western province, one of the most impoverished areas that has been neglected. I was able to be there a couple of years ago, among the Wunan people. And so the conference there in Colombia, the churches have said, we're committed ourselves to doing this, a holistic ministry that does things like children's festival, and they started them up there already. Agricultural products. I got to meet some of those people when I was there. Medical assistance, and also discipleship, a holistic ministry. That's what we're doing through our budget. But this year, there's also something's happened that's really captured our attention in fall when one little child washed up on the shore, right? The Syrian crisis. And so I've asked Andrea Heinrichs, who's kind of helping take the lead with our leadership team in focusing on the refugees, to come and to share with us a little bit about an opportunity for a collection of our sort.
Raised a commitment of just over $12,000. So that's a great start. And our hope is to be able to sponsor a family, perhaps of four people. The minimum amount for supporting a family of four people would be $27,000. So we still have a ways to go, but that's a good start. And we have an anonymous donor in the church who is willing to match donations given between now and the end of April up to $5,000. So if you are able to give anything, it will be matched. So in effect, it will be double. So if you are able to give, please do so. We also have about a dozen people who have offered their volunteer efforts. So there's also more opportunities to volunteer to help in this effort. If you are interested in finding out more and being part of the leadership on this, we are having a meeting this Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock here at the church if you'd like to come and find out more.
Excellent. Thank you very much. We also have a representative from Mennonite Central Committee. That is our organization that helps us to reach to places all around the world. And Wayne Bremner, who's the director of Mennonite Central Committee here in BC, is going to be coming, giving us some windows into what the kind of work that Mennonite Central Committee is doing, especially with the Syrian refugees and refugees that have been at this for a long time before this crisis hit around the world. And so I want to encourage you to make that out, to come out. And I know I've been in conversation even with some neighbors and people who aren't connected to a church, but this is on their heart. And I've said, come join us. We're having lunch and you'll get to find out more about it. So I want to encourage you to do that. Let's taking the moment to pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have put within us a desire to be like you, and that when your Spirit is at work in our hearts, we recognize that the right way of live is not to live with ourselves at the center and to try to please ourselves, but that the truth of your words, it is better to give than to receive, really is great wisdom. It is the way to great joy. And Lord, we thank you that you do give us opportunities, Lord, ways that draw us out of ourself and put the attention where it ought to be, where your heart is. That is people with lost people, with people who are broken and hurting, so that, Lord, you can do your work of restoration, not just on yourself, but you call us to be your partner people, to be those people who help to see your kingdom come and your will done, as you taught us to pray, here on earth as it is in heaven, so that we could be salt and light, that we could be, Lord, that you could be glorified in us and through us, and that people would come to know you and experience your life-changing power. Lord, we want to surrender ourselves to you anew this day, that as we pray about what you would have us do, Lord, that we would be guided by your example, and that, Lord, we would be able to be a part of what you are doing and want done in the world for your honor and glory and the good of your people. Amen.